Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Okay, so I've been preparing to continue the book of Jonah because, as Carol pointed out this morning, we're technically in the book of Luke, which is why we're talking about Jonah, which has nothing to do with 2 Peter 3:9. But I got an email, and really, long as we've done all this preparatory work that we did last week, talking about proper Bible interpretation, and since we talked last week about the importance of context, let's just go ahead and wrap up what I call the big three. The big three verses that every argumentative Arminian free willy out there wants to immediately run to in order to support their notion that salvation is dependent on the free, unencumbered, libertarian free will of a man who decides at any point in his life whether or not he will go to heaven based on his decision-making ability. That is one theology. The most popular theology in the world today says that salvation is dependent on you, the individual, coming to some conclusion, being smarter than everybody else, somehow being better than everybody else, or doing something individually that obligates God to say, well, there, now they did their part, therefore I'm going to do my part. I think I told you many years ago when I was visiting churches, I used to be a big-time church visitor because I like to know what's going on out there in the church world. I visited a very large church out on Nolensville Road, and I won't name the church, but they had a huge banner in the front of the building that said, Jesus is Lord. And I said, right on. I'm with you on this one. And after the music, and there was a lot of Pentecostal type carrying on, and okay, whatever, the preacher walked around the congregation with a microphone, and anyone who wanted to say anything could. And there was a woman who leapt up and began spouting. I know enough about language to know that some of what she was spouting in a supposed unknown tongue was actually a mixture of words from different dialects that she apparently picked up somewhere. And so there was a certain amount of just basic fakery and spiritual one-upmanship going on there. So, okay. And yet he stood there and let her talk as though this was a word directly from the Lord. But she concluded by saying, God has done everything he can do, and now he wants you to come to him. God's done everything he can do, but now it's up to you. Poor God, his hands are tied. Poor God would love to do something for you. He would love to save you. He would love to, but oh, the creature that he made, whose breath is in his nostrils and who breathes and knows his own name at the will of the Creator, that mighty Creator has been completely bound by the will of the inferior creature who God can at any point create, uncreate, make, cast into hell, or take to heaven forever. Yet God has chosen, apparently, to bound his will by the inferior will of the creature. So God has done everything he can do. He just wants you now to do something to complete the relationship. Well, that is such common thinking. Of course, that was the point at which I left. Just thought, okay, there's a huge dichotomy here between Jesus is Lord, because we 20th century Christians have lost the concept of what lordship is, because we live in a society where we elect our leaders, where we choose who leads us. We don't have that sense anymore of what a king is, somebody who has the right to just say off with his head, and there it is. They understood first century Rome, Jesus' time, Rome, all the kings before that, the pharaohs that were in Egypt, the leaders like Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon who had the absolute right of life and death, the Medo-Persian kings. They understood Alexander the Great in the Grecian kingdom, the Caesars and the great Caesar worship that went on in Rome. They understood that concept of lordship, where you didn't just own property and homes, you owned people. And you could do anything you wanted with those people because they were your people. So when the Bible picks up the language of kingship and lordship and then ascribes those qualities to God, previous generations to ours understood the magnitude of that language. He is Lord. He is King. He does what he wants. He sits on his throne, doing whatsoever pleases him, as any king would do. But here we are in 20th century America, self-made man, do what I want, live in a democratic republic, sort of, kind of, anymore, but still have some degree of voting for our leaders and have this sense of freedom and independence that is now carried over into our sense of religion, where we want to say God would never interfere with the individual man's will or his right to decide. And yet that's what the Bible says repeatedly. So I got an email that says, "Hi, I enjoyed your message Sunday, even though you never did get back to Jonah." Big did there. Apparently Carol must have written this. Actually, it comes from a different person. You may find it interesting to know that today's featured question on oneplace.com, we were on oneplace.com for a while, today's featured question on oneplace.com is, how can God be a God of love if he sends people to hell for eternity? Chuck Swindoll answers the question by quoting 2 Peter 3:9 as proof that God doesn't want anybody to go to hell, but I guess he just can't do anything about it. Oh, poor God. I guess our message last week on 2 Peter 3:9 was particularly timely. And you know, I'm kind of disappointed in Chuck. Chuck knows better. Chuck's an educated guy. He knows what the right answer is, but you know, he went for the populist message. Years ago, I would have listened to his response and I would have thought, yep, that's right. But the Lord has graciously revealed so much of his true nature to me by the Holy Spirit and through your teachings. Having previously studied this passage for myself in context, and now having heard your very clear and thorough examination of it last Sunday, Chuck's answer seems to fall a bit flat. Well, this guy was very kind. I think the better question to ask is, how could God allow anybody into heaven? That's the better question. If you know anything about human beings, and certainly the way the Bible portrays humans and God's absolute holiness, the unfairness is not that God sends somebody to hell. Is there anybody in this room that could actually make a sound argument for why you shouldn't go to hell? No. In the end, we all kind of go, well, you know, if God chose to send me to hell, it'd be well within his rights. He, after all, is, what's that word, holy, spotless, blameless, has all power, and I am not. I am, as the Bible calls it, a worm. And yet I, the maggot, am supposedly going to rise up and go to the God, the thrice holy God, and say, I demand my rights, you must let me into heaven. He said, I think the better question to ask is, how could God let anybody into heaven? Because once you come to terms with God's sovereignty and our own depravity, the hell question becomes kind of moot, don't you think? But thank God for his mercy and his grace. GCA continues to be a blessing. So, now, if you're Chuck Swindoll, or if you're one of the other free will advocates out there, the three places in the Bible where you're going to go most commonly to defend the notion that it is man's free will that is the deciding factor in salvation is John 3:16. Every guy with a fright wig at a football game with a placard knows John 3:16. They all hold it up. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, is the way they like to read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. A couple months ago, there was a message that I preached that I believe we ended up titling The Serpent in the Wilderness, or The Brass Serpent and John 3. I took John 3:16, put it in its context, constructed and deconstructed it, and put it all back together. There that is. Last week, we did 2 Peter 3:9, the second place where they commonly go. Does anybody know where the third most common place is that free will advocates go? Now, once they exhaust these three verses, they're pretty much out of ammunition. And we've already deconstructed two of their primary arguments. Do you know where the third place is? It's 1 Timothy 2:4. Turn to 1 Timothy 2:4 for a moment. And this morning, rather than finish Jonah, since we did all that groundwork last week, we're going to deal with 1 Timothy 2:4 today. And then we'll get back to Jonah, and then we'll get back to Luke. 1 Timothy 2:4. Completely devoid of its context, says, Who will God? God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That seems pretty cut and dry, doesn't it? That's so cut and dry that it's very easy to yank from its context and say, but Jim, God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Desires
all men to be saved. Right, right. Now, the chief question in that verse becomes this word right here. All. God will have all men, or God desires to have all men. Now, let's talk about that premise for a moment, because anyone who uses that verse to argue that God, in fact, wants everybody to be saved has to then explain how it is that some people aren't saved. What is the determining factor between the saved and the unsaved? I mean, the Bible says some people end up in hell, right? So we have this terrible dichotomy. We have a God who doesn't want anybody to go to hell, who doesn't desire, who doesn't will that anybody go to hell, and yet some people end up going to hell. How do we explain this terrible dichotomy that what God wills, what God desires, what God wants simply doesn't come true? How do we explain that? Well, the common explanation then is to go back and lay the fault not at God's feet, but at the feet of the individual sinner. They'll say God wanted Jolene to be saved. He intended for her to be saved, and he sent Jesus to die to propitiate for her sins, so that she could be saved, making salvation a possibility for her. But now, having done everything he can do, he's leaving it up to Jolene to do her part. That's what's called synergism. I've used this word before. Synergy in any situation means cooperative effort. Anytime you do something with somebody else, you create a synergism between the two parties. Synergistic theology says God does his part, you do your part. The only problem with synergistic thinking is that it's not found anywhere in the Bible. Throughout the Bible, it is always God who is the Savior. It is always God who saves. It is always people who are the recipient of the grace of God that results in their salvation. So what does Jolene have to do now? In this synergistic way of thinking, what does Jolene have to do now to complete the transaction? God wants her to be saved. He sent his son to pay for her sins. And think about that for a moment. Jesus actually paid for all her sins. So what exactly is she going to be sent to hell on the basis of? Because all her sins have been paid for. And yet Jolene's not going to make it. Why not? What is the failing in Jolene that's going to make her go to hell? Sorry, Jolene, I just picked you out of there. But what is the failing going to be on Jolene's part where God wants her to be saved, he's paid for all her sins, and yet Jolene is going to hell forever? And it's not God's fault. It has to be Jolene's fault, because God doesn't want her to be condemned. So it has to be Jolene's fault. What is her fault? Can't be her sin. He paid for all her sins. What's her fault?
Lack of faith.
Lack of faith. That's what they'll say it is. It is her lack of faith. God wanted to save her. God paid for all her sins. And yet, for her own lack of faith, her own lack of gumption, her own ability to rev up something within her, for that lack of ability on her part, he's going to send her to hell forever, even though he doesn't want to, and even though he paid for all her sins. Now, what is he judging her on the basis of, by the way? Her sins? No, they were all paid for, remember? What's he judging her for? He's judging her for just not quite being as good as Jennifer, who did rev up her own faith. Jennifer, for some reason, decided that she wanted to go to heaven. She did rev up her faith, and therefore God could save her on the basis of her faith. But the deciding factor on who goes to heaven and who goes to hell is the individual person having the ability or the gumption or the intelligence to rev up their own faith, and then God is obligated to save them on the basis of what they did. Doesn't that sound good? That is the common thinking in the church today. Can't find it anywhere in the Bible. It is completely synergistic, but it is what's being taught everywhere. Isn't that what you've all heard? And of course, they never deal with the question of how does Jolene get judged for her sins if Jesus paid for all her sins? No one ever deals with that. Okay, he came, he died for all the sins of all the people, and then Jolene's going to get judged for her sins because she didn't have faith. Well, wait a minute, he died for my sins. So you're saying Jesus dies for the sins of people who go to hell? It's a very big theological conundrum that just basically never gets dealt with. And it all stems from the fact that this word all does not mean each and every. That's the problem. The Greek word is pas. Now, there are two different ways to translate Scripture. There's actually several different ways, but there's two primary ways that Scripture is translated that basically has to do with whether you're doing a word-for-word translation or whether in those places when you bump into Greek words where there isn't an actual English equivalent, are you willing to use more than one word? Here's what I mean. Formal equivalency is what the King James is primarily. That's called a formal equivalent translation. In other words, they tried to go one word for one word. Wherever they see a Greek word, they try to find an English equivalent for that word. There are others, like the NIV, which are what's called a dynamic equivalent. Dynamic equivalent means we'll use more than one word if that's what it takes to get the meaning across. We're trying to find the dynamic equivalent of the word as opposed to a formal word-for-word equivalent. Now, turn to 1 Timothy 6 for a second. Another way to understand how words are used in context is to look at how the same author uses the same word in the same letter. Understand what I mean? We're going to look at another place, very popular phrase that you all grew up knowing, where this same word pas is translated all. And we're going to look at the way different translations translate that word all, and you're going to see something very interesting. You're all familiar with the phrase, the love of money is the root of all evil, right? You grew up with that. The love of money is the root of all evil. Is that true? No. What was the first evil that a person did on planet Earth? Adam and Eve eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Was there any money involved in that? No, nobody paid them to do it. The devil did not pull out his checkbook and say, if you'll eat from the tree, I'll give you $1 million.
It would have made more sense. But...
Well, what good is $1 million? There's no place to spend it. You know, it's kind of pointless. So can you in fact say that the love of money is the root of all evil?
Nope.
No. Well, then is Paul wrong? Did Paul lie when he wrote the love of money is the root of pas all evil? You're looking at me with blank faces. You don't know what to say, do you?
According to the exact words that are spoken there, yeah.
Okay, so let's look at it in context and see what it really says, because this is where formal equivalency does us damage. Dynamic equivalency will help us understand what that word means in its context. Let's start at verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we will carry nothing out. So having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's what the King James says. Anybody got a new King James?
This must be, yeah.
You've got a new King James.
All kinds of evil.
All kinds of evil. Did you hear what he just said? For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That is the proper translation of pas when used in the context of a list. If there is any kind of list or any kind of forms of evil listed, then when you find the word pas, it refers to different types or different kinds. He just said that they fall into temptation, they fall into a snare, and many foolish and lustful hurts that devour with destruction and perdition. Therefore, pas in the next sentence refers to all kinds of evil. Paul was not saying that the love of money is the root of every evil there is. What he said was the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which he just listed, kinds of evil that they fall into. Yes?
It even says money is a root of all kinds of evil.
Mm-hmm. Because they're trying very hard to get you the dynamic equivalent of what Paul was saying. Paul was not wrong. Paul, writing in the Greek language, a very specific language, wrote exactly what he meant to say, which is that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Got it? Now, that is the way that Paul uses the word pas in this very same letter, writing to the very same person and writing in the context of listing things and then saying all these kinds of things. With me so far? Anybody got an NIV in here?
Yeah. It says that love of money is a root of all kinds of evil.
Is a root of all kinds of evil.
So there's different roots.
Right. Different roots and different kinds. Oh, yeah. What he's saying is there's variation in evil, and money brings on a variation of evil. Absolutely. Now, have you got that firmly in your head? Do you understand there are any questions about that? Now go back to 1 Timothy, which is right by 2 Peter, by Thessalonians, in the book of Jonah. Go back to 1 Timothy 2, and we're going to look at 4 in its context. Remember the interpretive rule here. If Paul first forms a list and then uses the word pas, it does not mean all as in inclusive of every. It means all types or all kinds according to the list. Got it? Let's go back and see if there's a list and then read it again. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, does he mean each and every man without exception? If he does, we have this terrible conundrum. Somebody look up the Gospel of John, John 17:9. Somebody look that up for me real quick. You've got it? Read it nice and loud for us.
I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine.
Okay, now this is Jesus in his high priestly prayer just before he's going to be killed. And he is in the garden saying to God, you have given me these men, and I have told them your truth. And I pray for them. And what is the next phrase?
I pray not for the world.
Now, a few verses earlier, he has said, when I leave, I will send the Holy Spirit, and you will know him because he will be with you and he will be in you, whom the world cannot receive. And he made this clear distinction between those who can and cannot receive the Holy Spirit, and now went so far as to say, I pray for those that belong to God. I don't pray for the world. Now, that's shocking to some people. To know that just before Jesus died, he said to God, I am praying specifically for my people, and I am not praying for the world, the cosmos, the ungodly makeup of the whole world. Now, if you've got Paul saying here to the church, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks are made for all men without exception, then he is acting in direct opposition to what Jesus did. And we've got ourselves this terrible theological problem. But here comes the list. And if there's a list, what he's saying is, I would rather that you pray for all kinds of men. Same sentence continues in verse 2 where he says, for kings and for such as are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all goodness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all kinds of men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That is the dynamic equivalent of what Paul actually wrote. You see, the first century church, and you have to understand this, we get very confused. It's been 2,000 years. We Gentiles are in the church, and we think now that we're sort of the center of the church. We are the know-all and end-all of the church. But the church was conceived on Pentecost among 3,000 Jews. And a couple of weeks later, 5,000 more Jews were added to the church. Paul talks continually about the fact that his ministry is to the Gentiles, who he had to go to Jerusalem in the book of Acts and argue with Peter, John, and James about the fact that God was pouring the Holy Spirit out on Gentiles. Because the first century church viewed itself as a completely Hebrew, Jewish Israelitish enterprise. And the idea that other types of people could come into the church was completely unknown to them. And they'd been living under this Roman dominion and all this Roman persecution. And now Paul comes along and says, but I would that you pray, give thanksgiving and supplication for all kinds of men, and then immediately adds kings and those that are in authority, which would have completely blown these people's minds. Because they would have said, no, no, they're the enemy. They're the ones persecuting us. They're the ones that are holding us down. They're the ones that in the months and years ahead are going to be the ones that are throwing Christians to lions, that are lighting torches in Nero's garden by burning Christians. I mean, what, pray for those in authority? No, no, you should be saying, condemn them to hell, God. They're our enemies. And Paul takes the exact opposite tact and says, no, the Christian view would be this, that you would pray for those that are in authority. You would make supplication for them and intercession for them. Why? So that we can lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all honesty, because that's good in God's sight. Now that's the context. Is Paul then therefore saying that he wants each and every man without exclusion to be prayed for, and God wants to save absolutely everybody, including, by the way, the Pharisees, who Jesus said, how will you escape the fires of hell? You are whitewashed sepulchers. On the inside, you are all dead men's bones and all uncleanness. He condemned them, absolutely condemned them to hell, and yet, supposedly, God wanted them to be saved. See, you've got these problems with the notion that God wants each and every man without exclusion to be saved. But more importantly, the context does not say that God wants all men to be saved. He wants all kinds of men, all types of men to be saved, including the people they consider their enemies, leaders, those in authority, kings, those kind of people. You get it? Now let me show you something else. What were the three rules last week we talked about in interpreting Scripture? There are three basic rules. The first is... Who are we talking to a second? First, who's talking? Yeah. Who's doing the writing? That's important. Because Paul wrote this letter. And if Paul wrote this letter and in fact said what our Arminian friends would claim he meant, if he actually meant to say that God wants each and every individual without exception or exclusion to be saved, then Paul is completely schizophrenic. Because Paul writes completely opposite things in other places that we're going to look at in just a moment. So then secondly is, who is he writing to? He's writing to Timothy, who he's going to call his son in the faith, who he is ordaining to go and preach the very doctrine that Paul preached. So would he preach one doctrine to Timothy and then turn around and say something completely opposite? No. And then, of course, the third rule is look at it in its context. Now, we just looked at it in its most narrow context. Context is much more than just the words or sentences around what's being said there. The larger context where Paul is concerned is, what about everything Paul wrote? Is there a consistency to Paul's theology? If he in one place says, God elects some people on purpose and leaves the rest to go, leaves the rest to die, leaves the rest to be condemned, and then over here says, but God wants to save each and every individual, then Paul has no idea what he's saying, and yet this guy wrote 2/3 of the New Testament and seems completely confused. Let me show you something. Turn back one page, and we're going to answer the question now, who's writing and who is he writing to? Starting right at the beginning of 1 Timothy, Paul introduces himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own dear son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, now we know who wrote and who he's writing to. Now what is the purpose of his writing? Verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Oh, now this is very important. Where is Timothy when Paul's writing to him? Ephesus. He left Timothy in Ephesus for what purpose? To make sure no one teaches any other doctrine. Then what? Then what Paul taught at Ephesus. Right? You know where I'm going now, don't you? Ephesians 1. Let's just take a look. For those who aren't familiar with it, here is the doctrine that Paul taught at Ephesus. Ephesians 1, I've talked about it so often and it's so familiar to most of us, I'm going to try to read through it without comment. I'm just going to read Ephesians 1 to you and say, this is the Pauline doctrine that he left Timothy in Ephesus to make sure no one taught anything other than this doctrine. Still with me? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Jesus Christ. How did Paul become an apostle? I know, I made a comment. I know, I couldn't make it through a verse. How did Paul become an apostle of Jesus Christ? By the will of God. He didn't say, I picked, I chose, I decided, I made him Lord and Savior, I exercised my faith, I
offered him to come into my heart.
I did it, what? But just
knocked himself off the donkey.
Knocked himself off the donkey, got a flashlight so it looked like a big light from heaven.
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, I'm blinded. Oh. You are so sarcastic. Went from killing Christians to writing 2/3 of the New Testament just because he felt like it.
He needed to rev up his faith. He was afraid.
Precisely right, yeah. And yet got thrown out of the Sanhedrin, whipped 5 times with 39 lashes, stoned in Jerusalem, left for dead outside the city, shipwrecked, day and the night in the deep, and he's writing this to Ephesus from a prison in Rome. Because he felt like it.
He felt like it.
Yeah, okay. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Jesus Christ, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. So far, what has he told the people at Ephesus to do to be saved?
Nothing.
Nothing. Why? Who did he attribute their salvation to? God in his electing grace. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That was his explanation for why these people believed. This is his explanation for why they have faith. Why did they repent? Why did they come to Christ? Because they were chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ to be conformed this way. Now, very important word that pops up right here. He says, according to his good pleasure that he has purposed in himself. This Greek word carried over into the English, thesis. You familiar with thesis? Do you know what a thesis is? When you were in college, did you ever write a thesis paper? English 102, how to write a thesis. No, 101 is three-part paper. Number 2, how to write a research paper. English 103, how to write a thesis. So what's a thesis?
It's a theme, right?
It's basically a theme. It's an argument. It's a point of view. Pardon me?
It's your statement.
It's your statement. It's a point of view, a statement that you are stating as this is a fact and now I'm going to prove it. Okay? The word that is here translated God's purpose, which he had purposed in himself, is this Greek word, prothesis. You put the pro on the beginning of it, it means beforehand. God's purpose is his statement and determination of what he's going to do beforehand. You got that word? It's not just that God purposed it the way you and I purpose things. When we say, well, I did it, but I did it on purpose. This means that God determined before he did anything what it was he was going to do. First, he determined it in advance, what he purposed to do, and then he set out and did it. Knowing that, it carries a great deal of weight when he says, according to the good pleasure that he purposed in himself. His good pleasure in advance is what he did. Now, the reason I point that out is that in a minute, in writing to Timothy, he's going to say the exact same thing and use the exact same word to advance the exact same theology so that you understand that the reason Timothy was in Ephesus was to promote this same theology that we're reading here in Ephesians 1. That's why he was there. Let's keep going. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What did Paul just call the gospel of your salvation? The topic, the subject, the context here is your salvation. You got it? And what did he just call the gospel of your salvation? The fact that God predestined you to the glory that he determined in his own mind according to his own will, that Paul called the gospel of your salvation. Now, I'm not picking on anybody, but I got an email this week. It was turned into a Q&A, which is why it's okay that I can say this publicly. It was turned into a Q&A. Jeff, I sent you two Q&As this week. You just didn't get to them? Oh, gotcha. It's being used so continually that you can't get in long enough to fix it? Okay. Well, I guess that's a good problem, huh? Okay. So everybody clear off the website for a second so Jeff can get in and update the Q&As. There's a new Q&A in which it was written that a friend of a person who wrote, I'm trying to be very vague here, didn't like GCA primarily because we teach, and this is the quote, that ridiculous theory of predestination. That ridiculous theory of predestination. Now, we just read what Paul called the gospel of your salvation. Did he mention your free will anywhere? No. But did he mention predestination in the context of the gospel of your salvation? Yes. So which of these two statements is more in conformity with Scripture? The theory of predestination or the theory of free will? Free will is a theory that can't be supported by Scripture. Predestination, it's all through the book. So when folks make a statement like the ridiculous theory of predestination, they're just ignoring the places where Paul actually says. Now, the subject here is the gospel of your salvation. Let's talk about the gospel of your salvation for a moment. And in that context, he talks about predestination. But in places where Paul writes to Timothy and says, I would that you pray for all kinds of men, that's where the free willies jump on it and say, right there, all men, not even taking a look at the context, all kinds, and form their hope and form their theology and form their eternal hope on a concept, an idea, a notion that can be taken apart exegetically this easily and ignore the great weight and abundance of Scripture that says, no, it's all God. It is not synergistic. It is monergistic. It is God who is the worker. It is you who are the recipient, and thank God for it. Are you with me still? Okay, so let's continue. Verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye had believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Okay, so who is he saying he's praying for here? All men? Is he instructing that he's going to pray for all men? He's praying for and giving thanks for people who have the common faith in Jesus Christ. And yet we're to believe that somehow, completely in contradistinction to that, writes to Timothy and says, now don't do it the way I've been doing it. And don't do it the way I taught the Ephesians to do it. And yet while you're at Ephesus, make sure no one teaches any other doctrine. But oh yeah, teach something directly opposite of what I've already taught them. And you, by the way. That the God, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of his glory and his inheritance among the saints. Who did he just say, open the eyes and enlighten the mind? Who quickens the heart so that we can understand his word? Did Jolene do it? I'm going back to Jolene now. Did she figure it out? Was she smarter, faster, brighter, better than other people? God did everything he could and then left it up to Jolene, and she figured out how to be enlightened, how to be smarter, how to be quicker, how to figure. No, it says right here, according to Paul, that he ceases not to give thanks for the folks at Ephesus and making mention of them in his prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him. Because the eyes of your understanding have been enlightened. Did you do the enlightening? No, it has to be God that did the enlightening to make you understand it. Can I pick on you for a second?
Sure.
Okay. I was fortunate enough to have dinner with these two women the other evening and her husband. I am quick to point out. And Sandra said something just great. And it's great when I get to hear these kind of things back. She said, you know, now that I see it, it's all over the Bible. Look at everybody nodding. And I told her, I said, I hear that a lot. Everybody has that experience. But she made a great statement. She says, it occurs to me that the words in the Bible didn't change. I changed. And now I see the Bible differently. Isn't that great? Because that's what happens. God enlightens your eyes, your mind, opens your eyes, opens your ears. You can hear these things. You can see these things. And for the first time, you go, the Bible's making sense to me. It actually says what it says, and it says these grand, glorious things about a grand, glorious God who is not so small and weak and minuscule that he's waiting around waiting for me to do something to make him God. It's so great to know the God who is God, the God who is God all by himself, who doesn't need you in order to be God, who was God before he ever made anything, who had angels flying around his head singing about his holiness before he ever made a human to come along and validate him. He is the only self-existent being in the universe. He is because he is. Which is why he told Moses, I am because I am. And that ought to be good enough for you. He's the one. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Why do we believe? According to his mighty power. Why do you believe? You believe because of his mighty power. He needed a mighty power to cause you to believe because you were a mighty bad sinner. And you were mighty dark, and mighty argumentative, and mighty confused, and mighty fleshly, but he overwhelmed you because he has mighty power. And that mighty power opened your eyes and opened your understanding and opened your heart. Oh, I could stop there, but I'll go on. His mighty power, which he wrought in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and set him on the right hand in the heavenly places far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things in the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And you has he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Do you see what our nature is? Our nature is dead in trespasses and sins and children of wrath. That's our nature. That's how God sees us. So it has to take a mighty power to change us from being children of wrath to vessels of glory.
Children of whose wrath?
Yeah, children of God's wrath.
Which he poured out on his son.
For everybody? Yeah.
Children of wrath, but they will receive.
If they are still called the children of wrath, can God's wrath have already been poured out on Christ in their behalf, is Jeff's question. No. They can only be called children of wrath if the wrath of God remains on them. How can the wrath of God remain on them if the wrath of God was poured out on Christ on their behalf? That's his question. See, you have all these theological problems as soon as you start following the free will folks. Among whom we also had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God. There's a significant "but God" right there. Because we were walking after the course of this world. We were disobedient children walking after the prince of the power of the air, which is the devil. And we were into the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of our mind. We were children of wrath, but God. It doesn't say, but you figured it out. But you got smart. But you understood that by your free will, you must go make him Lord and Savior. It's not what he says. He says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You deserve to fry forever. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. What can dead men do? You were dead. What's the first thing he had to do? He had to make you alive, which is what it says. Even though you were dead in your trespasses, he has made you alive, for by grace you're saved. 2 Timothy, hurry. We got to hurry. Okay, here's the whole context now. We just read the theology that Paul delivered to Ephesus about salvation. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to make sure no man taught any other gospel or any other preaching than what we just heard. No other doctrine was the word he used. Doctrine, big word, just means teaching. No other teaching in the church than what we just heard out of Ephesus. Let me ask you a question. Is there any other teaching currently in the church other than what we just read in Ephesus? Oh, yeah. It's everywhere. The wrong doctrine got a hold and is sweeping through the church right now. And they will use Timothy to try to support their errant theology. But did Paul teach Timothy the same theology he taught Ephesus? I'm now going to show you that he did. Consequently, the no other doctrine includes everything we just read. Consequently, there is, I'll give you my conclusion now, and then we'll read this. Consequently, there is no way you can say Paul ever, ever taught that God wants all men to be saved. You can't teach that from its context. Because Paul never said it anywhere and said the diametrically opposite, not just in Ephesus, but to Timothy, and then told Timothy, now don't teach anything else. and then supposedly said, "And oh yeah, God wants all men to be saved." That makes no sense. 2 Timothy, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Does this sound familiar? Oh yeah, okay. According to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded it's in you also. Wherefore, I put you in remembrance that you would stir up the gift of God, which is in you by the putting on of hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. He was in Rome at the time in a prison. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Wow. How do you write to somebody when you're in prison and say, come, join me in the afflictions of God that come with the gospel? How do you say that to somebody? That amazes me every time I read, join us in the afflictions of God, and he'll make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Oh, dear.
But he also says, count it all joy.
Oh, yeah. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. According to the power of God, look at verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, prothesis, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. There's a consistent theology for you. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, here's the big overview. Paul just reminded him of the very theology Paul already taught at Ephesus. And he just used the same language. According to God's purpose, he gave us salvation before the world began. Same theology. Is there any way to deduce then, without doing an awful lot of twisting of Scripture, is there any way to believe that Paul actually meant to tell Timothy, now I'm leaving you there to make sure that no one preaches any other doctrine, and oh yeah, God desires to save everyone. Can you possibly conclude that that's what he meant? No, of course not. Only if you take it from its natural context and its larger context, read it completely out of context, and then impose on it what you already supposed to be true before you got there. You wanted to believe that God really wants to save everybody because then everybody gets a chance, and then it seems fair, and that way you've protected God. Romans 9, and I'm going to close with this. Go over to Romans 9 real quick. This is also Paul writing. Paul writing to the church at Rome. Still Paul creating his theology and writing his theology, and this time he is supporting it through the use of what we consider Old Testament scripture, which were the only extant scriptures at the time that he was writing. All he had to deal with were the old Hebrew books. So when he would refer to scripture, he was talking about those books. And he's going to use those books now to support everything we've just taught about the doctrine of your salvation. Okay? Let's start at, just for context, we'll start at verse 7. Well, I can't start at 7. I'll start at 6. It's not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He's quoting from Genesis there. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. For this was the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, look at verse 11, for the children, having not yet been born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now that's recorded back in Genesis, and it's recorded for us here in Romans. Paul picks it up and says, why did God prefer one child and reject the other? Paul's answer was, look, they're both in the womb. They haven't done anything good, they haven't done anything bad. And yet God declared, the older is going to serve the younger because Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. They haven't done anything yet. Paul's conclusion was the reason God acted like that was so that his purpose according to the election of grace would stand. God's proving a point, the same point, over and over again. Now, by the way, is that vague in any way? Is Paul a pretty consistent theologian so far? Do you get a feel for what Paul believed? Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now, if God can say, Jacob I've loved and Esau have I hated, can we conclude that Paul also means for us to believe that God wants all men to be saved? Yeah, exactly. Didn't have sufficient faith. That was his problem. But isn't Paul very, very clear in saying they haven't done anything, so it can't be about works? He even brings that up and says, not of works, but of him that calls. He's so concise in his language. Verse 14. So what can we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's what you're going to say. You say, well, that's not fair. Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, God forbid. Because he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's Exodus 33:49. God did say that to Moses. I will have mercy on whoever I want. I will be gracious to whoever I want. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Is that vague? But then he goes a step further. Oh, verse 16 says, so then it's not of him that willeth. Oh, wait a minute. I thought it was all about our will. I thought it was about our free will choosing what we want to do. Okay, in the context of salvation, which is the context here, Paul does use the word predestinate, the end of chapter 8:29. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and them that he called, he also justified. Them that he justified, those are the ones he glorified. So he has commented on predestination within the context of salvation. Continuing to talk about salvation, he says very clearly, it is not of him that wills. Huh? And yet there are people out there telling you, there's the ridiculous theory of predestination, and it's all about your free will. Verse 16, it's not of him that wills, and it's not of him that runs. That means bodily exercise, doing things. But it's of God that shows mercy. So who does he show mercy to? I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But then he goes further in verse 17 and says, for the scripture says this about Pharaoh. Even for this same purpose have I raised you up. What was the purpose? What did he do to Pharaoh? Took all his livestock, brought all the plagues, turned the Nile into blood, and then killed off all the firstborn, and then took him to the middle of the Red Sea and drowned him. That's what he did with Pharaoh.
But he raised him up first.
And made him Pharaoh first. The scripture says this, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you. How did he do it? Ruined him. Drown him. Showed his power. Why? That my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Is God willing to destroy people so that his name gets more glory?
Yep.
Said so. In fact, then he puts an exclamation point on it, verse 18, and says, therefore, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he
hardens.
But he wants every man to be saved.
He says, make stubborn. God has made us stubborn?
No, he's saying this in the context of Pharaoh. God said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. They come out in the wilderness and so that they can worship me. And then he said, but he will not listen to you because I will harden his heart. Because God was determined to bring plagues against Pharaoh and Egypt because they had been enemies of his people. And so he was going to punish them for it. So first he took his people out and then he punished them, but he made sure that they were guilty too. And he did that by hardening Pharaoh's heart and then judging Pharaoh on the hardness of his heart.
And it shows his power every time he hardens.
And it shows more power. Every time he does it, he shows more of his own power and then hardens his heart again and then shows more power. Hardens his heart, kills all the babies. Hardens his heart, drowns him in the Red Sea. Why? Because I'll have mercy on whom I will and I'll harden whom I will. And the contrast between Paul writing that and Paul supposedly saying, and God wants every man to be saved, you can't make it work. You can't make it work. Why would God harden Pharaoh if he's so determined to save every man? The scripture says, even for this purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardens. So you'll say to me then, the next logical question, you'll say to me then, well then, how can he find fault if no one resisted his will? If everybody's just doing what God wants them to do, how can he fault them for it? Right? He knows what the next question is going to be. And as Jeff has pointed out before, if you haven't arrived at that question, you still haven't understood Paul's argument. If you don't arrive at the question of, but that's not fair. That rankles my flesh. How can that be right? That doesn't seem just. What is his answer? He resorts back to the fact that God is absolutely sovereign and does whatever he wants. You will say to me, why does he yet find fault for who has resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who are you to reply against God? Shall the thing that was formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and to make another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that were made for destruction? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared for glory, even us, whom he called. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Do I have to explain that? That is so concise, it is so precise, and it's not just said once. It's said continually and repeatedly. That's the theology that in Galatia, Paul said, if any man preach any other gospel than that which you have received, remember the rest of it? Let him be condemned. Some translations have it. Let him be damned. It's the word anathema in the Greek. It means burned for God's glory. And then he knew it was so shocking, he said it a second time and said, as I said, let me say it again. If any preach any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be anathema. And he left Timothy in Ephesus to make sure nobody preached anything other than what we just heard this morning. And yet, that free will theology that will take verses out of context, twist and misuse them to satisfy the flesh and make it feel better. That theology runs absolutely rampant through the church, but you can't find it in the Bible. Questions?
Comment on what you said earlier about king and lord and the way people from the United States view it. This whole country was born on defeating a king, and it's driven into you early in school, so king is like so what?
Right. King. We're not under a king. What do we care? Yeah, so we've lost that sense. A king can be defeated. Yeah. You're absolutely right. Anything else? I went a little long this morning, but I wanted to get it all in one fell swoop. I promise Carol individually that next week we'll be back in Jonah. Okay, so get over it. And we'll be back in Jonah, which will eventually take us back to Luke, which, look, what are you here for? Bible study, right? Did you learn some Bible this morning? Get off my back.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.